If you look in our day, everybody is hoping for something else to straighten things out. The politician is hoping for greater democracy to straighten out the sad state of the world. The lawyer is hoping for more laws to straighten the world out in order to set things right. The prosperous man, the businessman, is hoping for greater prosperity, for a better business climate to straighten things out. But it is no one thing that will straighten things out, but it is a person that will straighten things out. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. We have seen this cycle in Isaiah where we still have the major theme being the judgments upon Israel and upon Judah and upon all the nations of the world because of the evil things that they've been doing. But in the midst of this major theme, there is a minor theme that keeps getting stronger until really the second half of the book is all about this minor theme, that it will gradually gain in volume until it takes over and crowds out that initial major theme talking about the great judgment of God. So Isaiah chapter 32, starting in verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." This is in stark contrast to Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, the righteousness of the king was almost an oxymoron, that he was striving against the unrighteousness and the evil in high places in his day, that the leadership of the land was doing anything but truly humbling themselves and seeking out God, but rather they were giving lip service to a pursuit of God while making their own plans. And their own plans were anything but what God's will would be for them. But what this is saying is there is someone who is coming who would reign righteously. Verse 2, "Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." We don't get a clear understanding of this in our land because we live in a land where water is not a problem. And we live in a part of the world where the heat of summer, although it is oppressive, it is not often life-threatening. In their place and in their time, it was quite differently. It was quite different. A refuge from the wind was very important. If you've ever seen the sort of winds that whip across the desert, they're quite dangerous. It is not just a simple little gust of wind, but rather the sort of winds that tore down tents and set your belongings flying, and blew sands that you would have to find yourself a refuge, at the very least, before you were overcome by it. And the shelter from the storm. Well, that's something that we can identify with. Everyone's looking for a shelter when the storm arrives. When there's no storm, people will walk anywhere they like. As a matter of fact, they step over those shelters and let them go to ruin, but come a disaster when you need those shelters. Man, those shelters are the first place where you go to. And streams of water in a dry country. In a dry and desert land, an oasis is vital. And here it's talking about a stream of water in a dry country. That refreshing stream amidst that very dangerous and very dry area. And the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. We don't value shade because we have buildings, we have air conditioning, we have all kinds of things. But if we lived in their kind of climate, believe me, a large rock with shade underneath of it would have been a very special thing on a hot day. very special thing on a hot day. But it's not talking about those things, remember. It is rather talking about a person and the people who serve him. In Isaiah's day, the princes of the land were anything but. He talked about their corruption and their evil and their unfaithfulness, and you could not refer to any of them, as being this kind of refreshing sorts of things. Even in our day, you talk about politics, and there's that old joke that how can you tell when a politician is lying? The answer is his lips are moving. That we don't have, in our day, that respectfulness to that our rulers are so righteous and upright and uncorruptible that they are like streams of water in a desert land. Anything but that we feel that if we find an honest politician, that is indeed that stream of water, but they are very few and very far between. But it's talking about a king who is coming in the future. And some commentators have gone every which way on this. But I think that because of the figures of speech used for this, that this is talking about the Messianic Age. It's talking about the coming of Yeshua and the coming of that infrastructure that we see hints of in Ezekiel, through which he will rule the world. It's talking about the Messiah, the King, who is coming. And in him, you can certainly apply all of these analogies, and all these, I guess, metaphors have been used in the New Covenant to speak about him. The rock, the streams of water, the refuge, the shelter, all of those refer to him, and in him you are never disappointed. It would be a terrible thing, and this happened just recently in the New Orleans area, is that there was shelter that was promised, that in that stadium there would be shelter, and the shelter turned out to be unreliable. And it is a terrible thing in the moment of storm to trust upon shelter that turns out to be unfaithful. But yet, Yeshua is faithful in all things, and trusting upon him, you will never find yourself with the walls blown down in the middle of a storm, that he is trustworthy. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. In a sense, it could be talking literally about the eyes of the blind being opened. That was something certainly in the ministry of Yeshua, as a sign that he healed the blind and the deaf. That they did. The blind did see and the deaf did hear. Certainly should have called people back to this passage. This passage, the principle here though that is being brought out is the idea of, even in our language, we have the expression, although we do not pronounce it like it is spelled, we pronounce it seer, but it is written as seer, or one who sees, or a prophet, or someone who gets the word from the Lord and passes it on. And certainly from the other things that we have seen in Isaiah, that the one who claimed to be seen, the one who sees, was in fact blind and did not see the things of God and pass it on. And in Yeshua's time, he referred to the Pharisees as blind guides, that those, the blind leading the blind, that those who should have seen, not physically, but spiritually and morally, that they should have had their eyes open, and they were not, that they were the blind leading the blind. And this is what Isaiah is speaking about to them primarily, and what he speaks about to us today. Not everyone who says that he sees actually sees. And you can be a blind guide, and you can follow a blind guide, and the result of that is, as Yeshua says, that you will fall into a pit. And the prophets of Israel were misleading them by prophesying just pleasant things, nice things, things that would get them acclaim in the king's court, things that would get them greater renown, things that would get them greater prosperity, and things that were absolutely wrong. Verse 4, the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Mind of the hasty, it's, in a sense, it's a little bit of a hyperbole, but in another sense it's a little bit of a nudge to them that all of them were hasty, that they did not think deeply on the things of God. They did not really use their heads, as we would say, to figure out who was really speaking the truth and who wasn't. It says you hear even people like that would hear the truth. And even those the tongueless stammerers probably referred to those who were mocking Isaiah, although it could have referred to just those who were confused about what they were trying to speak. Verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Sort of interesting. That sort of implies that they were doing that at that time. If you're going to stop doing something, that means you're already doing it. Verse 6, for a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. Okay, I didn't want to say very much about verse 5 because verse 6 goes ahead and explains it. I found that verse particularly poignant for our day because in one sense when we think of fools, we think of the village idiot, but that's not what it's talking about with fools. By fools here, we're talking about the commentator, the university professor. We're talking about people who are reckoned as noble and educated and intelligent by the society, but yet their attitude is to suck that hope of God directly out of people. And you can see it in the lives of children or young men and women who grow up to the point where they go away to college, where they're raised in good homes, they were taught about the hope of God, and they go in before these so-called educated people who take away the food and the water from thirsty men and women so that rather than feeding and giving them something to drink, they wound up being hungrier and thirstier because that hope, that nourishment that they had from the things of God have been stolen from them by these people who claim to be noble, but in actuality, in God's mind, they are counted as fools. So don't respect those, no matter how many letters they have after their names. I have nothing against education, but people who are fools, whether they be educated fools or uneducated fools, are still fools, and they're supposed to be still speaking foolishness. And if you have a bunch of letters after your name and you were a fool, there's a verse in Proverbs, I don't know what the reference is, but why is there money in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? In a way, that's our educational system, that we take fools and we fill them full of facts and they come out of the other end as educated fools instead of uneducated fools, rather than trying to reach people so that they become educated non-fools or educated wise people. There's nothing wrong with that. But have no respect for those and do not defer to those whose desire is to rob people of the truth of God and to substitute their own fancies, which is what was going on here and what's going on in our day also. Verse 7, as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. Okay. Translating this is very difficult. Okay. Whereas the first one, the word is translated in Scripture, but we get the wrong impression of it oftentimes. We think of an idiot where it really means someone who is in opposition to God. Here in verse 7 and the last part of verse 5, the New American Standard translates it rogue, some translates it miser, some translates it as an old English word or a King James word that I'm not going to use because I don't know what the meaning of it is. But the idea is here that it is someone who is lifting himself up over the poor and doing it by nefarious means in order to gain prosperity for himself. So some translated stingy man, here translates a rogue, somebody who is oppressing the poor in order to bring, by his schemes and all the rest of it, in order to take stuff away from the needy and give it to himself. So that's what he's talking about, is that he's destroying the afflicted one. Rather than helping the one who is suffering, he sees the one who is suffering as vulnerable to his schemes, so that he can take someone who is vulnerable and take even more from him because he is weak and unable to defend himself. We see that in our day. We see the kinds of people that we exalt, the kinds of people that the culture raises up, and you look at the sort of deeds that they have done. Sometimes they've done good things, but oftentimes they have instead gotten where they are on the backs of the people whom they have ruined. And what this is saying is that there will come a day when justice will be served, and no longer will these people be called the exalted, either the first case, where it is the fool, or the second case, the one who is malicious. So we have someone who is stealing the knowledge of God, and we have someone else who is oppressing the poor. And those two sorts of people were typical of Isaiah's day, and they're typical of our day too. They're typical of any culture that slides away from God and decides to go its own way. Then it is the tyranny of the strong against the weak, whether it be someone who is strong because they claim education or someone who is strong because of their desire to ruin people. Either way, when the things of God fade, then it is the strong against the weak. But, verse 8, the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. God doesn't just speak about how awful something is without giving something in its place. Here we're not talking about someone who simply refrains from taking part in the evil schemes. It did not say that he who refrains from these schemes will stand, but he who devises noble plans. In contrast to those who suck hope out of people and suck material things out of people, yet the one who is noble ought to be planning how to instill that hope into people. Ought to be planning how to deal with helping the needy instead of victimizing the needy. So the noble man devises noble plans. It also says that your walk through life is not something that just happens. It's not something that you make up as you go along, but rather it's something that it is your intent and it is your plan and it is your outworking of that plan in order to serve God and to do things God's way in order to accomplish God's plan. So now we shift the subject a little bit. That was the good and the bad news mixed together. It was the coming of the righteous one as well as a word of judgment to those who were practicing ill things, as well as then tacked on to the end of promise as to the upsetting of the injustices that were going on his day. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. The vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. We read this and you think, wow, it's quite a judgment that's coming. And it said back in verse 10, within a year and a few days. You think, wow, there's going to be an awful, terrible judgment being poured out on Jerusalem. There's only one problem. It didn't happen. And it didn't happen. You should say, well, what happened? And I think we need to just take a little detour for one moment to Jeremiah chapter 26. In order to understand this passage, the immediate consequences of this. Jeremiah chapter 26. down in verse 18. And Jeremiah was writing after the time of Isaiah and looking back on it and giving God's answer to this dilemma that we just saw in Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 26 down verse 18. Micah of Moreseth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." Okay, that is a parallel passage to what Isaiah was saying. Micah and Isaiah had similar ministries to the different kingdoms, and during the same time period. So this is speaking about the prophecy we just read about in Isaiah. And you say to yourself, well, okay, fine, this is going to tell us what happened. Verse 19, "Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? We are committing a great evil against ourselves." So basically, here's the timeline, back to Isaiah chapter 32. If you have ever read the book of Jonah, it was a similar thing. Jonah went into Nineveh and proclaimed, "Nineveh, the great city, is going to be destroyed." And Nineveh repented. And so God said, fine, now I don't need to destroy it. Isaiah in this section, speaking about the women of Jerusalem, it was an exact prophecy saying within a year God's going to level the place. And what happened next? Well, King Hezekiah repented. City of Jerusalem repented. And so God did not bring this great judgment to pass. The purpose of the prophecy was to accomplish that very purpose. The purpose of the prophecy was to bring the people to repentance. And that once they repented, there was no longer any need to bring judgment. But yet it tells us something about the women of the day. Okay, that was the issue we had to deal with in case scoffers come against us and say, well, that never happened. In a sense, we also have to deal with the character, not only the men, but the women of the day. It's something that Isaiah has brought up before, and it's something that he is now bringing back, that he just finished talking about the men in the first part of the chapter. Now he's talking about the women and what they were like. And the women of their day certainly resembled the women of our day. Picture, if you will, the runway at a premiere in Hollywood, and you kind of get the attitude. You get it down as to what he was speaking against. That arrogance, that haughtiness, that desire for material things, that desire for everything above the things of God, this idea that their comfort and their security was meant more than anything of God. And what Isaiah was saying to them in this portion of Scripture in Isaiah 32 was, well, too bad. Since you valued that above God, all that's going to be taken away, and you are going to be left with nothing. So that gives a principle for our day as far as our attitudes and where our heart ought to be and where our heart really isn't today. That we need not to be partakers of that sort of attitude that is not only exhibited in our women, but also is more and more exhibited in our children, that people are instilling in their children this idea of this haughtiness, this materialism, this pridefulness that God spoke against in the time of Isaiah, and God hasn't changed his mind. It also says about the faithfulness of God to turn aside, or the mercy of God rather, the grace of God to turn aside from judgment if people would truly humble themselves and repent, even as they have done all these stupid and corrupt things, that even if they would truly repent with all their heart, God would stay the judgment that is coming. And we'll see later on in Isaiah what actually happened in the time of Hezekiah when this army was gathered against the land of Israel. Verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest." The immediate judgment of which Isaiah was speaking about was averted. Judgment under Assyria. Or I should say, delayed. Because as we sit in our day, we're looking back on about 1,830 years in which this was certainly true, from the year 70 of the Common Era until the year 1948 of the Common Era, or actually I should say until 1967 of the Common Era, so it was longer than that, then truly Jerusalem was not even in Jewish hands. So between then and there, Jerusalem really was a ruin and a wreck, and it was not in Jewish hands until 1967 when the Israelis retook Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. So in a sense, in the time of Isaiah, this was averted. However, 700 years later, I guess 770 years later, this all happened. And although that specific judgment was averted, still that principle still existed. So the very fact that in Yeshua's day that the leadership did not humble themselves before God, and the leadership was corrupt and not really truly serving God, but rather serving themselves, then this judgment that we saw in Isaiah's day actually did happen much later on in Herod's day, or whoever was the ruler in 70 AD. I don't think it was Herod. Maybe it was one of the Herods. I don't remember. But yet, there was going to be a time spoken about in the far future. It speaks about the Spirit poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. That certainly wasn't true in Hezekiah's day. Certainly wasn't true in Yeshua's day. It certainly isn't true in our day. You can't look at the land of Israel, city of Jerusalem, and say that justice and righteousness is abiding, and that peace and quietness and confidence dwells there. Instead, what you see in that corner of the world is you see the whole situation balanced on the edge of a knife. That the slightest little tremor will send things into chaos and warfare and destruction. So this is not speaking about any day that we've ever known in the history of the world. It's speaking about something that's coming in the far future. Or maybe not that far, in the future. Verse 18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Once again, this is kind of, these last two verses are a little obscure. It is, in a sense, referring to the prosperity of those day, that day. But in terms of exactly which city is coming down, whether it be the city of the invaders or the city of Jerusalem, and whether the people who are sowing or the people of his day or the people of future, you get four commentators, you get four different answers as to what those two verses mean. So we got to throw up our hands and say, well, we don't know. Someday people who go through it are going to know, but we don't know exactly what those two verses mean. Now, as far as this figure of speech, there are two more places I wanted to go to, and that's Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Down in verse 9, it says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Isaiah spoke about a coming outpouring of the Spirit of God that would usher in that peacefulness that we talked about that the world has never seen, when there would be peace and quiet and confidence and prosperity. And Zechariah ties it into the one whom they have pierced, turns it into really a focus upon Yeshua and upon his ministry, upon his return. And that great outpouring is associated with the recognition of who he was and his restoration, or his coming as king and a recognition of who he is. Not restoration, but recognition. And we don't need to turn there, but there are also places in the New Covenant where it speaks about the Jerusalem being trampled under by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles should be completed. And this is also tying into what we just saw in Isaiah, this idea that there would be a time in which Jerusalem would be under Gentile domination until that time when stuff started coming together as far as God's outpouring of the Spirit, which would usher in all this time of peace and all the rest of it in safety, literally for the people of Jerusalem and surrounding area. So there's lots of stuff in this passage. This is one of those things where we could have spoken at length about so many different things, about the issues of who Yeshua is and his promises, his promise that out of him would flow living waters. There's a reference to the streams in the desert, and talk about the hungering and thirsting for righteousness from the Beatitudes, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness should be devoted and directed towards him and not towards anything else. About God's mercy as the fact that he averted, or rather delayed, that judgment because of the faithfulness of the people. But yet, because they were unfaithful, judgment was on its way. It's like this great big rock that was hurtling towards them, and at the last minute they deflected it through their allegiance to God. And it makes you wonder what sort of rock is heading towards our direction, that even though we don't consciously see it, what's coming because of the way that we are living and the kind of people that we are. There's all sorts of stuff in here. If you would try to sum it up as one big idea, the one big idea is, where does the solution lie to the issues that are afflicting us, both in our private lives and in the lives of our nation, the life of our world? Where does that true solution lie? It doesn't lie in anything but this coming, the God's Spirit and the Messiah, Yeshua. Those are really the only solution. And to go down the rabbit trails to any other solutions, to what anybody else is saying, leads you not to any good places, but it leads you, as Yeshua says, to the wide way that leads to destruction. That's not going to lead you to shelter in the desert. That's going to lead you out into the roaring winds, into the places of profound danger, rather than those places of safety. They look safe, but it's not going to lead you to safe places. It's going to lead you to very dangerous places. This section also speaks a lot about godly character. There are a lot of people who say, well, I want to serve God, and I want to be the kind of person God wants me to be. And the question is, well, what kind of person is that? And the more you read in Scripture, the very high standard you see about God's standard for each one of us, and how that is a standard that we aspire to and we work on every day. But there is no one who should say, I did it, I made it. It's sort of like that commercial that was on a number of years ago, where this guy is sitting in front of a computer, he's surfing the web, and this page comes up and says, you know, you've reached the end, you've reached the limit, you're done. And the wife asks, gets up from the computer and goes sit down, and the wife said, well, I thought you were browsing the internet, and he said, I finished it. Sort of like that's what our intention is with our character. We think that at some point we'll just say, oh, okay, we're done. We've gotten to the end. But rather there's an upward road that we follow with God, and that he sets a very, very high standard, a standard of moral excellence, a standard of moral character. And it's not just how little can I do to meet standards, but what noble plans can I devise in order to excel for nobility and righteousness and justice, to feed the hungry and thirsty, both spiritually and physically, in order to accomplish that plan of God, both for us as we grow and for those around us, as we influence them in a way that will lead them to God and not disappoint them or drive them away. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, forgive us for times in which we have been intimidated by the atmosphere of our day, that we have caved in and gone along, and even in our own lives, brought home to roost those things around us which you find reprehensible. Forgive us, Father, when we have not brought the hope that we ought to have brought to those around, when we in fact have stolen hope from people, when we have not been the people we ought to have been. Always open our eyes not only to our own selfish desires, but also to the needs of all those around us, that we might be faithful in accomplishing that which you set out for us to do, that we may never walk away from that which you have set out for us, no matter how difficult it might seem or how insurmountable, knowing that you are always there to help and to strengthen and to protect and provide as we seek the glory of that ultimate man of righteousness, that coming King, our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.